Amen. Y'all have seen those look befores, I imagine. I'll try to demonstrate and better explain it. The eye roll, or the growl, the scrowl, or even that blank stare. Those are the looks that you receive when your precious babies, who have now gotten to the age of being teenagers, start to give you a little bit of attitude. They're upset that you ask them to do something that's life-changing, as clean their room. And so you get those looks. And a lot of times it's not just the looks that you receive, it's the sounds that come with it. Please clean your room, the sigh. Then the door slams. Don't slam the door, and then comes the back talk, whatever. Now, I am beginning to think that the attitude that we receive from our children is in direct correlation to the attitude we gave our parents when we were teenagers. But that can't be the fact, because we were all perfect. And so something must be wrong with the teenagers today. I don't know. And I'm not just talking specifically about my boys. This never happens. They're perfect children as well. But in reality, we all have, at one point in our lives, and probably at some point in the future, have gotten a little bit of an attitude to where we find ourselves, maybe even become a bad attitude, and it needs a little bit of an adjustment. This is where we find the prophet Elijah with an attitude, a bad attitude, that needs an adjustment. We've been following along Elijah's story. He is God's prophet on a mission for God, and we've seen his ministry go through the ups and downs. He just had this major life celebration moment, victory up on Mount Carmel, and then the next moment he is a fugitive running for his life. He finds himself collapsing under a bush in the desert. He's at the end of his rope. He's emotionally, he's physically, he's spiritually, he is just spent, he's burnt out. And so it's understandable that he gets a little bit of an attitude. In fact, you could say it's even human of him to do that. So we're going to look at the story today, specifically pointing out some of the emotions that Elijah is feeling and dealing with, those that lead him up to the attitude that he has. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to read along with me. It's 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 13, 14. Then we'll also look at verse 18. And as you're finding that, when we identify some of those emotions, perhaps see which ones that we sometimes face, that we sometimes deal with when we find ourselves in those eye-rolling, whatever, bad attitude moments that we face. Reading in verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." And then in verse 18, God is sharing with him, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all of whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those whose mouths have not kissed him." So we're looking here at some of the emotions that Elijah experienced that left him at the end of his rope, that left him basically burnt out emotionally. One of those is fear. He had just had this major life celebration victory, probably the highlight of his ministry up on Mount Carmel, where God wins over the false god of Baal. So in turn, Elijah has all of the prophets of Baal and the priests killed. Now these were the prophets and priests that Queen Jezebel had brought in. And so she was upset. And so basically she said to Elijah that if whatever you did to them, worse is going to happen to you. So he feared for his life. We have to look back at verse 3. It says, Elijah was afraid. Fear is one of those emotions that we face that can cripple us, that can constrict us, that can almost leave us just paralyzed. Sometimes we fear things in our past that's going to come back and get us. Or we fear present situations that we're dealing with. Or sometimes we are afraid of what lies ahead in the future. Fear is a real emotion that we all deal with, just as Elijah faced. Resentment. In verse 10, Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." Elijah was very passionate about his ministry. His work for God had an enormous intensity of his faith. He was a genuine fanatic for God. The word that they use in the scriptures here in Hebrew is kano, the word used for zeal. It's also found in another instance that's describing God's jealousness for the Hebrew people and them being loyal to him. So we could look at it here that Elijah is jealous on behalf of the Lord. He's angry in that all the work that he's done, all the ministry up to this point seems to be a failure. And then he's resenting the fact that he feels like he is just alone in all of this. He has this jealous love. Resentment is something that we have all experienced. When we are passionate, when we are zealous for something that we put so much energy and effort into, only to find out that we feel like we've been betrayed or let down, when whatever we have focused on has not come through. An easy illustration of this is those of us who are very zealous in our, in our cheering for our favorite sports teams. There are several folks down in New Orleans at this moment who I would say are very resentful of other people, Saints fans, people that wear striped jerseys, not to mention any names, but they would be known as NFL refs. Think about the team that you've cheered for in the past, and they don't make the playoffs, or they wind up getting beat, and so you find yourself being resentful of either the coach or some of the players or the other team or the refs or whatever it might be, that you just feel let down. I heard somebody say it's the price of love, that passion we have for our favorite team, and then they just let us down, and the feelings that we have, we feel can be left resentful. A very real emotion that we deal with at times that it'd be difficult to keep in check. Then we see in verse 4, Elijah is facing some low self-esteem. He says, "I'm no better than my ancestors." He's comparing himself and his ministry to those before him. He feels like a failure. It seems like in this moment, he could use some encouraging words from Jesus. We remember Jesus sharing the great commandment, which actually comes from Deuteronomy 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength." And then Jesus adds, "And then love your neighbor as yourself." So Elijah was not loving himself. He had a lot of self-doubt, a lot of self-worry. And for us, we experience that emotion at times, this low self-esteem. It's easy to love God. It's easy then sometimes to love others, because out of our love for God, we can extend that to others. Why is it so difficult then for us to love ourselves? It's because we sometimes feel like we have too much baggage. We know all the many times that we've messed up, that we have sinned. And even though that God forgives us, we may not be able to forgive ourselves. And so we face these situations where, like Elijah, we just have that low self-esteem, a feeling of low self-worth. And then following out in verse 4, "I'm no better than my ancestors," he goes on to say, "you might as well just go ahead and take my life." This is the point where Elijah feels hopeless. He has reached the end of his rope. He's in a situation where he didn't know what to do. It's hopeless. And then, to make matters worse, he doesn't have the physical energy, the emotional strength, the spiritual, mental, all that is required to continue to go on. He's spent. He's burnt out. And he's done. this feeling of being hopeless. When we were doing mission work in Alabama, the town, the community worked in, suffered a lot with poverty. And you've heard me share before, there's two types of poverty. There's situational poverty, when you get injured or you get sick and you're no longer able to work. So you cannot provide for your family, so you face months, years of poverty. And then generational poverty is poverty that has existed in the grandparents and then the children and then the grandchildren. It's those three generations or more that suffer from poverty that it becomes cyclical. And so the children do what the parents did and the parents do what the grandparents did. And so there's really a challenge for them to break out of this cycle. It seems like then they can be chained to poverty, where they face life without hope. When we were working in there, remember a passage came to our minds, the passage out of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking with the disciples about going and feeding those who are hungry, clothing those who needed clothes, visiting those that are in prison. And he told them, whenever you have done this for the least of these, you've done it for me. Sometimes poverty can feel like a prison for those people. Not being able to get out of their home because they're disabled, needing a handicap ramp being built, or having to deal with a leaky roof or a cold home because of their heat doesn't work or they don't have the right windows. And they feel like there's no way out, that life is hopeless. And perhaps, too, you've experienced this emotion before, maybe in a situation where you just haven't had the finances to get out of the situation. You know how it's going to get better. Or it could be something else where life is out of our control. Issues with our health, issues with our family and friends, that there's nothing that we can do about it, and it seems hopeless. Elijah in verse 10, and then also in verse 14, he dealt with anger and a feeling of loneliness. He says that I am the only one left. All those in Israel have turned their back on God, and he feels like he is the only one left. Well, if he would have pulled out his pocket Old Testament and read on to verse 18, God shared with him, there are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you're not alone. But the point was, is he felt alone. After everything he went through, he felt like he was the only one in this situation. And here, this can be a challenge for us because a lot of times we focus on our feelings versus the facts. Elijah felt alone, but the fact was that there were 7,000 others who were still faithful to God, that were still there. But in Elijah's mind, he was by himself. He was alone. He was worried. He was doubting himself. Basically, Elijah was an emotional wreck. So when we find ourselves maybe experiencing some of these same emotions, fear, resentment, hopelessness, lonely, low self-worth and esteem, being angry, what are some of the things that we can do to perhaps to get out of this situation that has left us with a little bit of an attitude? As we mentioned before, we focus too much on our feelings rather than the facts. Elijah, he felt like that he was alone, but in reality there were others that were there. You know, sometimes I shared this earlier, that we feel like we're alone in situations, that no one's there to help us, but in reality we've got friends, we've got family, we've got church family. Just this past week we were eating dinner out at a restaurant, and I was talking with one of the waiters there. It was a Mexican restaurant, and so we were talking in Spanish, and this lady walks up to pay her bill, and her friend with her was disabled. And so she looks at me, then she looks at the waiter and says, can you help her with her food carrying out to her car? And of course he was willing to, and he took her food, helped her carry out to her car. Then the lady looked at me and said, it's a shame these days that you have to ask folks to help you. And of course I was quick to tell her, I said, but at the same time, you have to ask for help. You have to let us know that you may need help in that situation. I think that she felt alone, that no one was willing to help her, but in a lot of cases, we didn't know that there was a need, unwilling to ask. Sometimes we find that we compare ourselves to others. Elijah was, he was comparing himself with the ancestors. We find ourselves looking over at our neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses. The grass is always greener on the other side. But if we're not ourselves, who's going to be us? We have been created by God, creations of our Creator, redeemed and saved by Jesus. We are special and we are loved. And we shouldn't compare ourselves to others. Sometimes we blame ourselves for things that are not our fault. If everyone in the world doesn't become a Christian, then I have failed as a pastor. In reality, that's out of my control, but I'm blaming myself for things that's out of my control. I remember my first ministry job was as a youth minister. And we had all those teenagers that was a part of the youth group. And I felt this huge responsibility, this burden, if you will, for their salvation, for their faith in God. If they weren't growing in their faith, if they weren't all the best Christians, then I felt like I would have been a failure. As I struggled with that in those early years of youth ministry, I came to realize that it wasn't just me, but it was a partnership between me and God, the youth, their families, the church, the community, everyone they had, that we're all working together. And then sometimes we find ourselves exaggerating the negative. In one of those attitude, eye-rolling, whatever moments when I was talking to my mom and dad, I remember saying, the whole world stinks. Of course, my mom's like, no, it's just your room. Go clean your room. So what did God tell Elijah? He came up to this special place where he encountered God. If you remember the story from last week, he came out in the gentle whisper, that silence. Elijah, he's got this attitude he's sharing with them, and what did God say? You would think it would be, it's all right, Elijah. I know how much you have worked. I know your zeal and your passion for your faith. You may think that God shared some encouraging words to him. It's going to be all right. No. He tells him to go. He sends him on mission. That was his response. Didn't say anything about his attitude or situation, but he just sends him on. So let's take for a moment and remember those times that we've been fortunate enough to serve on mission. Those trips, those projects here in our community, those places that we went here in the state, or those trips we went over somewhere else and served. Or if you haven't been on one, I'm sure you've heard people share. We go and we're able to do all this amazing work for God, but at the same time, we feel like we have connected with God, that we have learned so much more about our own selves and been encouraged in our own faith. And you ask yourselves, why is that? It's because we'll go and we'll take a week, and instead of focusing on ourselves, on our work and what we do from day to day, we turn our attention to God. We turn our focus on helping others. And it's in those moments that we're able to connect better with God. When we're not worried about ourselves, when we're not focused so much on ourselves, but instead focused on God. So then, when mission trips are few and far between, but we find ourselves experiencing all these emotions, find ourselves with a bad attitude, then what are we to do? We turn our attention to God. We turn our focus to God. I want to share with you real quick two Hebrew words. Both are translated in the Hebrew and interpreted for meditating. One is siach and the other is haggah. But the difference is in the context they've used through. Siach means to meditate, but it's more of to go over something in one's mind. This is probably what we think about when we think about meditating. We ponder it. We over and over in our mind, we think about it. We process it. We are meditating on it. Psalm 145, verse 5 says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works, I will meditate." We think about all the wonderful things that God has done. Haggai is literally means to growl, to groan, to sigh, to mutter, to speak. And in this context, it's meaning to give voice to the deepest longings of your heart and your mind. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." So when we meditate Haggai, it's more than just thinking about God, or it's more than just muttering a prayer. It's the words that come from our heart, that come from our deepest inner selves. And sometimes there's maybe even situations where we are experiencing such pain. We are experiencing such motion. We are burnt out to the extent that we don't know what to do or what to say, and it's a groan or even a growl that comes from deep in us that we give to God. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And then in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So when we're at the end of the ropes, church, when we find ourselves as emotional wrecks, let's turn our focus off of ourselves and onto God, to meditate to God through our words, through whispers, through growls, through sighs. We give our love, our appreciation, our praise, and our gratitude to God. May we focus on the facts and not on our feelings. I'd like to close with just a response, a call and a response. A friend of mine has shared this. They did it at his church. I'm going to say, "God is good," and you are going to respond, "All the time." And then I'll say, "All the time," and you will respond, "There you go, we got it. We're already ahead of the game." God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Let's do that one more time. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen.